Christians for what he has done and pray for those who are not yet in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the fear-conquering truth of your word, that we would rightly revere the one who is awesome and worthy to be praised and worthy to be feared. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you that we don't have to fear man. Thank you that we can stand in the midst of this world unafraid. Thank you that we know that there is no insult, there is no action that can be taken against us that could change our standing before you as your people. Thank you, Lord, for that work that you have accomplished through your Son in us. Continue to guide us in these truths, Lord, even today as we look at our passage in 2 Peter and finish out this letter. Use it, Lord. Use it to strengthen us. Use it to fill us with joy, even today. Use it to ignite passion and zeal within our hearts. Lord, do that work now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I preached 2 weeks now on the call to holiness in this last passage in 2 Peter, and I've had a lot of time, obviously, to reflect on this passage, a lot of time to think about it, and we've seen something. We've seen that the call to holiness is a call to abundant life. The call to holiness is not a call to asceticism. It's not a call to forsake good things. It's a call to receive abundant things. Rich, great, good things. We've seen that. We see that in this passage. It's something that we actually see in this book. It's something that we see throughout the scriptures. And so we've learned that. We've learned that we are called to be holy because it is our identity. We have been set apart as those who are declared holy positionally in Christ. And it's also our destiny. We've been called to be holy because it's our destiny. It's what we will be. In our most perfect being, we will be holy, perfectly holy. And so we look forward to that day. And so every day in between, Christians, is an opportunity for us to enjoy more of who we are and what we will be. And so this is an incredible summons. It's a call. It's not a burden. It's an invitation to something so rich and so good. And yet, as much as I have had clarity on this over these weeks and other times, I still realize, and I believe that you still realize, that it is an hourly fight to see this. Isn't it? Isn't it true that every moment that we're walking on this planet, there's something that's seeking to distract us, there's something that's seeking to distort the message of this truth, to rob us of the joy that we ought to have in pursuing holiness, to make holiness to be something ugly and too, not worth pursuing, too difficult to go after, instead of that abundant life that it really is. It's a struggle, Christian. And so, once again, I want to remind you, as we come to this time, as we come to the Word of God, we come to the battlefield. But I also want to remind you, when you go to sleep at night, when you wake up in the morning, what are you stepping out into but the war, the battle, every single moment? We need this truth. And we'll see a way in which we can see it more and more working in our lives, more and more operating as the principle of our lives, because I find it still so easy to sin. Isn't it still easy to sin? I don't find this is ceaselessly abiding, this truth ceaselessly abiding in my thoughts and my minds. And I want it to more and more. I know it to be true. I count it to be true. And so that's what I want to fight for. I hope you want to fight for it too. You'll have to fight right now. You'll have to fight tiredness. You'll have to fight distraction. You'll have to fight whatever it is today. And so the call remains the same. This is the main point of this last several verses in 14 through 18 in 2 Peter chapter 3, be holy because it is your destiny. The imperative that we looked at is simply this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish at peace. It's in the context of looking forward and waiting for the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. That's where we get this whole idea. It comes right from the scriptures. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on the means that God has given to us to be holy, to enjoy more and more of the abundant life that he has given to us. Isn't it good to know, okay, what do we do? How can we be more holy? Isn't it good that God actually tells us? He says, this is what you do. And so that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see 2 points. I won't spend a whole lot of time on the first one. We're going to see the central call to holiness in 2 Peter. I just want you to make sure that in your mind you recognize that this isn't just the point of this last passage. This is the point of the entire letter. That this is the continuing point that we've been looking at from chapter 1 all the way through. So I want to make sure that we see that. And then secondly, we'll look at the last of 4 points that we have been looking at. And this last point is simply this. We must take action by the means of God's grace. We must take action. Yes, we are going to labor. That's a part of living the Christian life. There is a labor. There is a call to diligence. And so we'll look at that. So let's take a look at this first point. You should be there in 2 Peter. The central call to holiness in 2 Peter. And so let's look at verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to remind you of the 4 points that we've been looking at, and we're going to see how at least the first point is seen throughout the scripture here, chapter 1 through 3 in 2 Peter. But look at verse 14 in chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him with spot or without spot or blemish and at peace. That's the call. That's the aim of holiness. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, I want to remember now the outline of this passage. There are 4 imperative verbs that guide it, and I just want to remind us of what those are and connect them to the text so you can see them yourself. First point we've already looked at, it really overrides the whole thing. It's that we must aim for holiness, verse 14. We see it in the simple verb here, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish in verse 14. So we've been looking at that. And then we learned that we must have an attitude of hope and faith in verse 15 and 16. Where do we see that? Beginning of verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, we trust in what God is doing in our circumstances and the circumstances of this world. We have an attitude of hope and faith. We know that he is at work with his good plan for our good and for his glory. We count it. We trust it. And what we saw, the centrality of the Word of God in verse 15 and 16, and that as well. But we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that this morning. And then we saw that we must have an awareness of error in verse 17. Notice how we see that in verse 17. He says, in the middle of verse 17, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Be watchful, be careful, error can take you away. So we saw that imperative as well. And then finally, what we're going to see today is we must take action by the means of grace. Yes, we are going to labor, verse 18. Notice the imperative there, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the simple outline, and what I want to tell you today is that really is an outline of the entire book. This is what this letter is about. It is about us living for the Lord in holiness, enjoying the good things that he has for us through the means that he's given us, avoiding those things that could take us off track. That's what it's about. And I'm going to show you that here as we look. The aim for holiness, I'm just going to do this briefly, but I want you to see this. Look at chapter 1. We must aim for holiness. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Chapter 1, notice what it says there. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we're called to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. Divine power for living what? Holy. For life and godliness. Everything that we need. He has empowered us. And then we see, verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. What for? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? So that you may live holy. You may reflect the moral purity of God. How do I know that? Well, because the opposite is what comes next. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But I also know it because in verse 5, notice, he says, for this reason, make every effort, labor hard, to supplement your faith with what? Virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. What is this? It's holiness. It's the call to the abundant life. And God has given us everything that we need for it. In fact, Peter tells us in verse 12 and 13, what he is doing in this letter is he's trying to stir up what you already know so that you could know and live out these qualities all the more. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What qualities? These qualities of moral purity. These qualities of holiness, of godliness. That's the qualities. I want to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So if you're sitting here, Christian, you're thinking, I already know this, let me just go on. You need to know it again and again and again and again. I need to know it again and again and again. He says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That should be the interest of our hearts. I want to recall these things. That's why I memorize Scripture. That's why I study the Word of God, because I want to remember these things so that they guide the way that I live. I'm not living by my own, great ideas, because they'll lead me astray every time. And we could go through person after person here, and we have testimony of that. We have all wandered. And so the rest of the letter encourages those things which contribute toward holiness, and it warns against those things that sabotage holiness, that steal from our joy, that steal from that abundant living, that steal from true pleasure, replace it with paltry pleasures that are passing. The attitude of hope and faith is also frequently emphasized. That second point, that we must have an attitude of hope and faith, it's emphasized throughout this letter as well. The letter opens up. Look at verse 1. Look at who it's written to. Simeon or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to those who have faith. That is an operating principle. We must have that, or none of this is going to take, right? We're not going to receive this. We're not going to have eyes to see it. We're not going to want to live for it if we don't have faith. We'll be like a blind person. Or you'll be like a deaf person. You're hearing a bunch of stuff, but you're not hearing anything, really. It's just nothing. But notice this. What is the platform upon which moral virtue, holiness is built upon? Look at verse 5 again. For this reason, make every effort to supplement what? Your faith with these things, with virtue and everything else. You have to build it on the platform of faith and of hope. Faith is the foundation of every other virtue. And by the way, in chapter 3, remember the call to look and to wait for the new heavens and the new earth? What is that but a call to hope? It's called a trust and know that God is going to restore everything. He's going to restore it to perfect order. He is going to restore it for us his people for eternity. Believe and trust. And then awareness of error is strongly emphasized. It's a whole chapter. Chapter 2, the whole chapter is about the false teacher, the false prophet, isn't it? Why? Why is that so important when we're looking at this call to aim for holiness? Because what does error do? Error leads us astray. It distorts the truth so that we pursue something other than God's will and we don't live holy. Do you remember that the motivating factor for those who were in error wasn't the truth? It was sensuality. It was carnality. It was sin. We saw that. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, listen to what it says. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. That's what they led with. Their error was led with sensuality, and people are following their sensuality. That's sin. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Greed is driving them. It's another unholy characteristic. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He goes on to talk about their immoral motivations later on in chapter 3, verse 3. Says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following what? Their own sinful desires. That's what's undergirding the false teacher. That's what is promoting error, to justify sin, to justify carnality. That's what it is. It's error. And so those are the things then. If we follow into error, we're going to ultimately be falling in and following that which gratifies the flesh, which gratifies sinful desires. And so all these three points are interrelated. They fit together. If we are going to aim for holiness, it's going to be on the foundation of believing God's good plan for us. There's no way you and I can pursue godliness unless we trust in God. There's no way we're going to face the temptations of this world unless our eyes are fixed and trusting in the promised glory that he has for us. There's no way. See, faith. You see how that's interrelated? And then you can see how easy it is then for error to lead us astray from that. And to fix our eyes on now, on the temporary, right? On the temporal, that which passes away, because it's right there before us. Well, it all fits together. But the question remains, so how do we fuel our aim for holiness? What is the fuel? How do we increase our attitude of hope and faith? What do we do to fan the flame of passion and zeal and trust in God's ways so that we would pursue holiness? What do we do? How do we overcome and heighten our awareness of error? What do we do? That should be the question that we come to as we arrive at verse 18. Verse 18 answers the question. Simply this, we must take action by the means of God's grace. Yes, we labor. Oh, we put our soul into it because there's good in it. Let's read this verse again. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Holiness requires growing spiritually. That's it. Holiness requires growing spiritually. We have to grow in grace because it's grace that enables us to live godly. I want to make sure you understand that. Notice what it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Let's talk about grace first. We want to grow in grace. Remember what grace is? It's the favor of God. How many want to grow in the favor of God? I hope that's what you desire to do. Now, go back with me again to chapter 1, verse 3 And look at this grace again, because that's what's permeating all of 2 Peter. This isn't about you and me deciding what we can do so that God can approve us better. This isn't about us trying to figure out what works we can do so that we look better than other people. This is about us realizing the wonders that God has given to us and saying, bring it on. I want more of it. Now let's take a look at verse 3, chapter 1. His divine power, I've already read this, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I want you to hear a couple of words. They're actually, it's the same word. He has granted to us. He says it in verse 4, and he says it again in verse 3, and he says it again in verse 4. He has granted to us power for this good thing. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace. That is what this is about. This flies in the face of legalism, doesn't it? This flies in the face of self-righteousness. This flies in the face of you just need to be better. No, that's not what this is telling us. This isn't telling us you just need to be better. That's missing the entire point of the passage. That's missing the entire point of the gospel, the entire message of the Bible. This is a reminder that our sanctification, our growth in Christ, our being saved more and more from the power and the misery of sin is by and through God. It is by grace that this occurs. It is by grace. It's a reminder of the importance, by the way, of humility. You can't be a prideful person and understand what I've just told you, because I just told you, you can't. You cannot do this. I cannot do this. This is God's grace. And so we have to be poor in spirit, as Jesus said. Blessed are you, are those who are poor in spirit. We have to be meek. We have to be those who mourn over our sin. We have to be those who are humble, who don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought if we're to grow in grace. Because grace means it's about what God can do, not about how good you are, how good you can become. Now, growing in grace, then, means humbly receiving God's gifts through the exercise of the means of grace that he has given to us. If there's one thing that I hope that you understand, it's that statement that I just made. So let me make sure I say it again. Growing in grace means humbly receiving God's gifts through the exercise of the means of grace that he has given to us. So let me try to picture it for you. Let's go back to the garden. Let's just think about the garden. We have Adam and Eve. God has provided for them every good thing. Imagine this lush place in the Garden of Eden. Every good fruit. Every good thing for them to eat. And you can just imagine them plucking and enjoying all these good things that they've given to him, these blessed things out of his favor and his kindness. Right? And there's one thing. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, or you shall surely die. No, don't go there. You don't want that. That's not good for you. You don't want to go there. Christians, what do we struggle with going to every single day? To that tree. What is it about us that we see all these good things that God has given to us and we say, well, that looks so hard. And we go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's blindness. It's sin still abiding. It's confusion. It's error. It's distortion of the truth. Now, let me just paint this picture. What does it look like to enjoy, to receive humbly the grace that God has given. It's recognizing that God is right. God is not someone that's keeping things from you. He's not someone that's saying, you know, let's see if we can make it a little more difficult for this person. You know what? I don't want them to enjoy the things that are on the earth. And so let's just deprive them. You know, that's how so many people look at God. So many Christians look at God that way when he has so much for us. Now, we have to humbly recognize that God means our good. You see where faith comes in there, by the way? You have to trust him. So here are all these fruits. And you go and you say, thank you, Lord, for this good thing. Not, well, that's too hard. That's too hard for me to take and eat of that grace that you have for me. That command for my good. That call to put away this thing that will lead to misery. Now, I'm going to reach. In fact, I'm going to keep reaching. In fact, if I have to put every strain of effort into reaching that fruit that God has provided, that I want more of it because it's from God and I want more of him. That's what we're being called to. We're being called to peel our hands off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that we can receive all of the good that he has for us. That takes humility. That takes great humility. That's exercising the means of grace. That's jumping in the stream. Imagine that the course of God is a river and it's flowing. And so you jump into that river and you are involved in enjoying the blessedness of being in God. That's what it means to partake of the means of grace that we're going to look at here. That's what it means to enjoy it. We could look at it the opposite way. You know what's happening today? The culture is a stream. It's a river. It's going. And we're swimming casually against the current, heading towards, the waterfall. That's what the culture is doing. Most of the culture is actually swimming in that direction. But Christians, we're just kind of swimming a little bit because we don't want to expend too much effort because we shouldn't have to put a lot of effort into this. There's a branch that's up ahead, and what I want to encourage you, that this is all about, that branch is God giving you the means by which you get out of that river, get out of that misery, and enjoy the riches that he has for you. So we must grow in grace. Now, we must grow in the knowledge of our Savior. Look with me at verse 18. So you know that this is coming right out of the passage. I haven't invented anything here. He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace may be a little more ethereal, a hard to put your hands on and to hold on to. Knowledge is something that has a little bit more of a concrete nature to it, right? I understand what knowledge is. So what knowledge do I need to grow in? What way can I receive humbly the grace, the abundant life that God would give to me? How can I enjoy these riches that he has provided for me? By growing in the grace and knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is our knowledge of Christ that fuels our love for him. It fuels our growth. It fuels our holiness. It fuels our strength. It fuels our ability to enjoy the things that God has for us. It fuels our ability to discern error from truth. And so, it is his glorious character that we're meant to reflect. And so we're going to be transformed by him one day when we're in glory, when we see him face to face. Look just to the next letter, 1 John chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Don't let that fall on deaf ears. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that's his second coming. Peter's been writing about the second coming that's been denied by the false teachers. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Notice what he says about this too. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you have hope in that, Christian? Because I want you to see what he says in this very next verse. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Once again, our eyes are being drawn to our future to guide and compel our life today. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So then, if that's what's going to happen perfectly when we are glorified, we're going to see him like never before. Don't you think it might be a good idea that now, if we want to receive more and more today of what we will finally be, inasmuch as it is possible before we're finally with him, that we should want to see him more and more today? More and more of his beauty, more and more of his love, more and more of his power, more and more of his dimensions, more and more of this. Don't you think that makes sense? That's what Peter is telling us is a means of grace. It's a means of empowerment. It's a means of you and I receiving more and more of the good things that God has for us. And yes, Christian, it means more and more living in holiness. Because holiness is no longer this word that's reserved for a few people out there I've heard about in history who live holy lives. It's the good plan that God has for me today. So, what do we need to do? We need to humbly receive God's grace, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 17 through 18. 17 through 18. When you became a Christian, a veil was removed. If you're not a Christian, there's still a veil. You may hear what I'm saying, but you're not trusting and believing in what I'm saying. So you might be able to put the English sentences together, but you're not resting in this. There's a fight going on right now in your heart. But Christians, a veil has been removed by God's grace. You didn't do anything to make it happen. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, that's the believer, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is what is happening now. The degree of glory we're going from is all that we can experience now to that point where we will be perfectly glorified. But even now, we're beholding him. So how do we behold him more? That should be the compelling question on our minds each and every day. How can we behold him more? Not what duty can I do to make myself better before the Lord? Do you see the difference? How can I open my arms wider for God's grace to abound? How can I behold him more? Romans chapter 8, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us what's going on right now. It says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew set his love upon, his affection upon, before the foundations of the world, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is conforming us to the image of his son. Do you see what Peter's saying now? He says, you know what? Grow in what you're already becoming. Lean into what God is doing. Lean into this grace of his. Enjoy it more. To know him, to know Christ, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is to love him. Now, if I said that, to know me is to love me, I'd be an arrogant, you know, pompous person. To know me is to love me. I mean, to know me, you're going to see things that, you know, are going to disappoint you. It's true of every single person here. To know Christ is to love him. To truly know him more and more is to love him. The more we learn of our Savior, the more we discover the depth of his glory, the depth of his grace, the more we get to know him, we see his love and his beauty. The more we love him, the more we know him, how can we not love him more, more abundantly? To love Christ is to be holy. Did you hear what I just said? To love Christ is to be holy. If you are loving Christ, if I'm loving Christ, that is the very definition of what it means to be holy. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, right? That's the great commandment. The second one is like it because it flows from the first. And 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 5, verse 14, that this is what happens when we love him. Something is going on in us. It's evidence that you really love him, because listen to what it says. For the love, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Some versions say constrains us. It moves us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's the two great commandments are right there. Love of Christ and loving others, not living for yourself any longer. They're right there. They're all through the scripture. You'll see them if you look for them. That's why they're the two great commandments. On this, the whole law rests. The love of Christ compels us. So that means that we fight for this reality. We fight to see him more. We fight to love him more. We fight to fuel that faith, to fuel that hope. We fight for that because that leads us, that compels us to aim for, to live for holiness. Do you see? Do you see how all this fits together? And everything in this world is competing against you doing that. It's seeking to keep you from the very thing that you need and Christians that you really do want. And I'll just remind you to look at Romans chapter 7. You can see that the battle is very strong. Paul knows that he doesn't always win the battle, but he says his delight is in the law. Christian, your delight is in God's law. It's in his word. It's in the scripture. It's in Christ. Everything in this world is seeking to cloud, confuse, distort, and hide. And so we pursue other things and we satisfy ourselves with so much meager pleasure, missing out on the abundance. And that meager pleasure has a price tag to it. It leads to misery. God's pleasure doesn't lead to misery. It leads to fulfillment and satisfaction. It leads to rest and peace, true joy, abiding joy. So let's just attempt this morning to grow in the knowledge of our Savior this very moment. And we will conclude with doing what? Growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, beholding this glory. One degree to another. Let's get as much of that glory as we can now. We're still going to be astonished when we step into the portals of heaven, aren't we? We're still going to be astonished by it. Can you first remember, in an attempt to grow in the knowledge of our Savior this very moment, Christian, can you first remember who you once were? Can you just do that? Can you transport yourself back? Can you think of who you once were, who I once was? Can you look and see, this is who I was. I was lost. I was living for this world. I was living for the pleasure of this world. I was living for myself, rebellion against God. I was dead in my trespasses. I felt the misery of sin. I was completely blind to the glories and the goodness of God. I was lost in sin. I was worshiping false gods. That doesn't mean that you were bowing down to something physically. It means that your life was devoted to some pursuit, some ambition, some affection, some love. We were all there. That's who we were. The Bible describes us as enemies of God beforehand. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That's who we all were. Dead in our trespasses. Pursuing pleasure and pride. Self. Gratification. Now, gaze with me into the portals of heaven and behold the eternal Son before he steps foot onto this earth. I want you to just imagine him there. I want you to just imagine effervescent glory. There's no words that could describe it fully, but there he is worshiped with all angels bowed down before him, all glory, such that it would cause you to melt before him if you were to face him. He dwelled there in his perfection, perfect holiness. He is the agent of creation who made all things according to the Father's decrees. Not only that, Hebrews 1 tells us, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You and I live today because he upholds the universe, and he has been doing that. He is the eternal Son of God. We cannot imagine the unspeakable light of his glory, and yet, as we think of who we were, who he is and was, he came and descended to this sin-sick world. He added humanity to his glorious deity, veiling that glory, abiding, covering glory in humanity. He joined his divine nature mysteriously with his human nature. And no, I can't explain that. No theologian can fully. But that's what the scripture reveals. He condescended to our form and our function. Not only that, he confined himself to the world that we live in of pain, of conflict, of strife, of hatred, of violence. And knowing that most of it would be directed at him. He humbled himself, Philippians 2, and he became a servant, being made in human likeness. Who did he do this for? Who did he lower himself so radically for? For the righteous. No, that's not what the scripture says. For the ungodly. For the sinner. For enemies. For those who hated him. He did it for those who were condemned and under a sentence of judgment. That's who he did it for. Idolaters, liars, blasphemers, those who throw his name, his son's name, around like it helps them to make a point in their sentence with an exclamation point. He did it for all manner of people like that. In other words, he did it for those who were undeserving, for those who could not repay him. Grace. For those who could never do anything to merit a right standing. For those who deserved judgment, death, eternal suffering. This glorious being lowered himself to death for the ungodly. That's not my doctrine that I made up. It's me quoting essentially a scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Christ died for the ungodly. Just before in verse 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's us believers and all who will believe. He was judged unjustly. He was mocked mercilessly. He was tortured viciously. He was judged severely. He died, yet in obedience. Obedience to his heavenly Father because of his great love. And he gloriously satisfied the righteous wrath of a perfectly just judge who happens to be his Father. For undeserving sinners, his anguish led to our redemption. And of course, we know he was raised gloriously on the third day, vindicating all of his promises, all of his claims of who he was, the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, the forgiver of sins, God himself. He was vindicated in his resurrection. And so he has saved us, Christian, gloriously out of darkness, transferring us to his wonderful light. And he abides with us always to the end of the age, he promises in Matthew chapter 28. He has accomplished our redemption. He's freed us from the bondage and slavery of sin. He's accomplished our justification. We learn in Scripture, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Simply means that by his satisfaction of God's just judgment, because he bore the sin of his people on the cross, we are credited with his righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God uncondemned. That's justification. He justified us. And he adopted us. Through him, we are adopted by God as children of God, brothers of Jesus, him being the firstborn. Not born in our earthly sense, but he was born as a man, adding humanity to his deity. And he's coming again gloriously. 2 Peter tells us to bring us a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever. Perfection. Everything restored to order. That doesn't speak of so many other things. The union we have with him, the rule that he has in heaven, the glory he's returned to, the perfect love that he has for us, and the sovereign work that he is doing so that we know that in every single situation that we face, Christian, we know that God is doing good. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Romans 8:28 isn't a fantasy. It's a reality based on who God is. All things work together for the good. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. Not some things. Not just good things. All things. And I will tell you, one of the first passages that my wife and I went to when we were sitting in the doctor's office and just found out and waiting to take care of some other stuff was that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction. We know that's true. That's our God. Let that knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done, let that knowledge fuel your love, and let that love control you. The way that you love him more is not by distancing yourself from him and saying, you know what, I'm going to follow the daily bread, little tiny paragraph for a day so I can do what I'm supposed to do and move on. No, drink deeply of that which will fuel you. Not for merit points, but because it's going to increase exponentially your love, my love for him, because it's good, because it is grace. And so, yes, we must grow in grace and knowledge, and that is relentless exercise of the means of grace. We just looked at that in our Sunday school, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then it tells us because God is at work in us for his will and pleasure. It is good. In 1 Timothy, I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When you read these things, I hope it takes on a new meaning. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Have nothing to do. Let me go to verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ. He's speaking to Timothy. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, teachings that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is indeed great gain. And may I remind you of the parable of the hidden treasure? What happens when the man comes across the treasure? He doesn't own the field, and there's a treasure there, and what does he do? He puts it right back in the earth, and then he goes and he sells all that he has to take possession of that land because he knows it has treasure. Can I just tell you, there is no greater treasure than Christ. So give everything that you have. Give everything that you can possibly muster, because you know that in here and in your walk with the Lord, you have treasure. And if you don't believe that today, then you need to repent. Because that's the Christ of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. If you're here today and you don't have him, and this is the furthest thing from what you want in your life, that's for you to decide. But what I would encourage you to do is to repent. Because the Bible says, repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And it'll never happen until you own your sin. Until you realize that you've offended a holy God. You are not good. None of us is good. Only God is good. Any goodness that's found in us is because of what God has done in us through his Son. So worship him. Look at the rest of 18. Just worship him. To him. That's Christ. Be glory both now and to the day of eternity. To him. That means that he is indeed God. God will not share his glory with another. He cannot be glorified unless he is truly God. He deserves glory because he is worthy. And so our aim of holiness must come through action. Not just us trying harder to be something. No, action in the means of God's grace. That's humble action. That's humble action. And I hope you see the connection of all of these glorious things, our aim for holiness, our need for an attitude of hope and faith to grow and grow, and our need to have an awareness of error so that we wouldn't be sabotaged and experience the misery of sin. We can still experience the misery of sin today, Christians. We won't experience the final misery of it, but there's pain in the midst of it. And God uses it for our good. Doesn't mean we want to do things to invite it. And so we take action in the means of grace. And so I pray that these words would be impressed upon your heart by our God, and that he would bear much fruit through them. Let me pray. We're going to sing and prepare ourselves to continue remembering, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, take these words now, please. Take them despite the weakness of those sharing them today, the one that you have put behind this pulpit to speak these things, and do that spiritual work that only you can do to bring illumination. Illumination in the form of sanctifying, growing the Christian that's here today. Oh God, do that work, please. Oh, let this press hard upon all of us for your good, for our good. And Lord, would you do that work of changing hearts for those who are outside of Christ? Would you save those who are here who don't know Christ, who aren't trusting in Christ? I pray that they would have caught a glimpse by your grace of your glorious Son, of your amazing love, but also of their great need of salvation. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.